The subject that we put in the newsletter was a thematic study of the Psalms. What it really is, is the piety of the Psalms. And I thought the word piety might scare too many people off, so I didn't put that in the bulletin. And the background to this study is the historians who have remarked that it is the Psalms that have given shape to the distinctive piety or spirituality, which is another word that we can use. That's the more modern word. The more time-tested word is piety. So Calvin, for example, says piety is the essence of the Christian religion. That is one's devotion. It's hard to get an English word that really suits, but our devotion to God, our heart religion is piety. And the historians have said that it's been the Psalms more than any other single influence that has given shape to the distinctive spirituality, piety, devotion of Reformed Protestantism. So with that as background, this thing is really up and down, and sound wise, sounds weird to me. With that as background, a couple of years ago, we in the Tuesday morning men's Bible study began a series at my initiative on the piety of the Psalms. And we just started looking thematically at different emphases that we find in the Psalms. And that series went on and on. We meet every single Tuesday, so 52 weeks of study of themes from the Psalms and the way that they give shape to the way that we relate to God, the way that we view Him, the way that that shapes our outlook on life. So it's a really comprehensive look at the way in which people who are saturated in the Psalms, how that affects their outlook on life, on just about everything in life. So today is a bit of a history lesson. I know that my own Emily will groan when I say that, because she hates my history lessons. But this one really just does need to be a history lesson, and needs to involve some reading. All right, so I have notes. I'd like to finish them in this time. This will be the last time that we do this way. From here on out, it's mainly going to be Psalm texts that are going to be in front of you. And we're going to talk about what the Psalms are saying and what kind of impact they are meant to have. So the overhead will be used for those purposes, for the purpose of putting Psalm texts. We'll also have handouts with the Psalm texts in front of you, for us to work through them and see the ways in which given themes are developed in the Psalter itself. So let's start with the man who is generally recognized as the father of the Reformed faith. That would be John Calvin. Here's just some introductory comments from him. The book of Psalms, he says, is an anatomy of all parts of the soul. An anatomy of all parts of the soul. It gives us insight into the soul, its structure, its substance. He says that not only do the Psalms provide us with the language with which to relate to God, but they do so in connection with the whole range of human emotions and all the various circumstances of life. He says, there is not an emotion in which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. We find God's servants responding to occasions of grief, sorrow, fear, doubt, care, perplexity, as well as occasions of hope, peace, joy, rejoicing. And whereas other parts of the Bible record the commandments announced by God's spokesman, here the prophets themselves lay open, say, it says Calvin, quote, all their inmost thoughts and affections, thereby calling us to examine and cleanse our own hearts. Further, from Calvin, he insists that quote, a better and more unerring rule for guiding us in our prayers cannot be found elsewhere than in the Psalms. In other words, you want to know how to pray? Read the Psalms. He says quote, familiar access to God is opened up to us. And here, again, quote, we have permission and freedom granted us to lay open before Him our infirmities, which we would be ashamed to confess before other people, end quote. Here God's people are taught, quote, to repose themselves in Him alone and to seek all their happiness in Him, end quote. Moreover, quote again, there is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to the performance of this exercise of piety, end quote. Calvin scholar Elsie McKee summarizes Calvin's view saying, quote, the songs of the Psalms are the praise that should shape the piety of Christians throughout their lives. All right, so that given Calvin's view, the impact that that view of the Psalms then had on his program of reform for the church at Geneva and for the Reformed churches is impressive. In other words, the Psalms came to play a central role in the life of the Genevan church and then of churches, Reformed churches, wherever Reformed Protestantism went. We should understand that the Psalms are a central plank in Calvin's program of reform. Now, primarily that is evidenced in terms of the singing of the Psalms, but I want us to think of just as the Psalms more generally, not just the singing of them, but the kind of role that and importance that he is placing on giving to the Psalms that central role in the life of the people of God. So when we consider that the late medieval church sang Latin renderings of isolated verses, which are called versicles, and that the early Swiss reformers, Farel and Zwingli, didn't sing psalms, didn't have music at all in their service, the promotion of psalmody by Calvin is unprecedented and has, as Louis Benson, a man I want to quote a number of times. Louis Benson was a hymnologist from the early part of the 20th century and wrote some very impressive articles in the Princeton Theological Review. He said that the development of psalmody within the Reformed churches was unprecedented. He said it had no element of spontaneity within it. Let me quote him. It was not even a popular movement, but the conception of one man's mind and the enterprise of one man's will. And that man, of course, was Calvin. Calvin's initial program of reform was disrupted by his banishment from Geneva, along with William Farel, in April of 1538. 3 years later, the Genevans begged him to return, and he complied with that request, but he held fast on two demands. Number one, that communion should be administered more frequently. And number two, that the singing of psalms should be made a part of public worship. So that his return to Geneva then was contingent upon the acceptance of those two principles. Benson comments, it excites a certain surprise that at such crises in church affairs, that he should make the inauguration of psalmody the sine qua non of his return to Geneva. For Calvin, the singing of psalms was an essential element in the life and health of the church. Yet, as Benson points out, quote, it was the element of the program for which he found the least sympathy among his colleagues and the least preparation among the people. So strategically, he determined to propose to begin with the children. So in 1542, he established a singing school and hired a teacher to teach the children of Geneva to sing the Psalms of David. Beginning with the children, the Reformed Church learned to sing the newly rhymed and metered words and newly composed music. The task of putting the Psalms in singable form, having already begun a few years before, was continued. Clement Marot, the court poet and leading lyricist of the day, was hired by Calvin to provide renderings, which he did for the first 30 of the Psalms. Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's right-hand man and his eventual successor in Geneva, then translated, rhymed, and metered the remaining 120 Psalms. Louis Bourgeot wrote 83 original melodies. An unknown hand continued tunes for most of the remaining, and the goal was nearly achieved of providing one tune for every psalm. The work progressed slowly, not until 1562, some 24 years after its inception, the Geneva Psalter was finally complete. According to Benson, the Psalms played a leading role in spreading the Genevan doctrines. The first edition, published again in 1562, was immediately consumed and went through 25 editions in the first year of publication. During this time of fervent devotion to the Psalms, the French church likewise grew with extraordinary speed. In 1555, there were five underground Protestant churches in France. By 1559, that's 4 years later, the number had jumped to 100. By 1562, there was estimated to be more than 2,150 Protestant churches established in France with approximately 3 million members. So what we're saying there is that in a period of only 7 years, the number of Huguenot churches went from 5 to 2,150. In other words, whole congregations were being converted to Protestantism. Another scholar, John Whitleaf, who is up at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, maintains that, quote, metrical psalm singing was a maker of the Reformation. He says it popularized Reformed piety, opening up the scriptures to the laity, joining with the sermon and the catechism, again, according to Whitfleet, as the chief means of spiritual formation. All right, then Benson offers some comments on the way in which the completed Psalter impacted the French Protestants during the period of civil war, which took place during these same years. He says of the French Protestants, the Huguenots, they found it a well opened in the desert, from which they drew consolation under persecution, strength to resist valiantly the enemies of their faith, with the assured conviction that God was fighting for them, and also, it must be added, would be revenged against their foes. To know the Psalms, says Benson, was a primary duty for the Huguenot, as the French Protestants became known. And so it was that the Psalms came to have a molding impact on both the doctrine and piety of the Reformed churches. The Psalms taught the Reformed how to relate to God in all the circumstances of life. And the result was a rugged and realistic piety to which the faithful in whatever station in life could learn. Again, quoting from Benson, the singing of Psalms became the Reformed cultus, the characteristic note distinguishing its worship from that of the Roman Catholic Church. And an extended quote from him, I want you to make it visible to you so it's not just being read. He says, "The familiar use of psalms in worship only emphasized the power of their appeal to the individual experience and made psalmody as much a part of the daily life as of public worship. The family in the home, men and women at their daily tasks, were recognized as Huguenots because they were heard singing psalms. The Psalter became to them the manual of spiritual life. It ingrained its own characteristics deep in the Huguenot character and had a great part in making it what it was. To the Huguenot called to fight and suffer for his principles, the habit of psalm singing was a providential preparation. The psalms were his confidence and strength in quiet and solitude, his refuge from oppression. In the wars of religion, they became the songs of the camp and the march, the inspiration of the battle and the consolation in death, whether on the field or at the martyr's stake. It is not possible to conceive of the history of the Reformation in France in such a way that psalm singing could not have a great place in it." A similar story can be told of the Scottish Presbyterians. As Knox and other Protestant refugees returned to Scotland from exile on the continent in the late 1550s, they came with a zeal for an English language psalter corresponding to the Genevan psalter. So let me back up. You have these parallels. You have in France in the 1560s, you have the wars of religion explode, the attempt to crush Protestantism by the Roman Catholic Church. The Protestants, through their regional princes, which further backing up in Calvin's Institutes, he in the final edition composes what's called the exception clause. The exception clause is Christians may not resist constituted rulers except through lesser magistrates. So through regional princes, in other words. So the Huguenots resisted the French crown as organized and supported by regional princes, like the prince in Navarre, which is in southern France, who Henry IV was Henry of Navarre, who then becomes actually king of France in the 1580s, betraying the Protestant cause, saying, Paris is worth a mass. So he becomes king, but he converts in the process. But up to that point, it was the regional prince, King of Navarre, behind whom the Huguenots organized. And then there were other regional princes. 40% of the nobility converted to Protestantism, only 10% of the population, but 40% of the nobility. So with the leadership of the nobility, lesser magistrates, one has not revolution, like throwing up barricades and anarchy and chaos in the streets. No, what you have is an organized resistance under lawful authority. So that's Calvin's exception. The Huguenots seize on the exception and begin to resist in the 1560s the French monarchs. Well, with the same theme, Knox returns to Scotland with this same outlook, and it is a revolutionary outlook. And it's one of the reasons why even in China today, there is resistance to Christianity and especially resistance to Calvinism, because Calvinism has always had this revolutionary element to it, which says through the lesser magistrates, you can resist constituted authority only with other constituted authorities. So to fast forward, the English Civil War. It's not the French Revolution. It's not throwing up barricades. It's not anarchy in the streets. It's Parliament warring against the monarch. It is the lawfully constituted authority of Parliament around which the Puritans organized resistance to the tyranny of the Stuart monarchy. The same appeal is made in the American Revolution. It's not barricades, it's not revolution. It is rather through the state legislatures and through this 13 colonies together acting in Congress that the Stuart monarchy is resisted. You have the same thing in Holland in resistance to the Spanish monarchs who then controlled the Netherlands. They too, through the William of Orange, another regional prince. So all that to say, and this is quite a little digression, all that to say, there is this, you need to know, there is this revolutionary element in Reformed Protestantism, in Calvinism, where there is a willingness to resist the authorities when they are oppressing the Church of Christ. This is, it takes it a step beyond. We must obey God rather than men, which is what Peter tells the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. When being ordered to do that, which is contrary to God's laws, of course, that's going to be resisted. This is saying not just that, but when the heavy hand of the government is interfering with and oppressing the church and persecuting and martyring its members, the church, the Christians have a right to resist, not with anarchy, not with revolution, but through the lawful authority of lesser magistrates, regional princes, and parliaments and legislatures. All right, so let me come back around. So you have that resistance in France, and Benson is saying what sustained them as much as anything was the Psalms. You know, he's talking about the singing of the Psalms, but I'm trying to isolate the Psalter and just say, look, it was the Psalms that gave them the language within which to interpret their suffering, to interpret the oppression that they were experiencing, and which imbued in them a martial spirit of resistance. All right, then go to Knox and the refugees returning from the continent. After Bloody Mary died, Elizabeth came to the throne. Protestantism is restored in Britain, and the refugees return, and Knox goes to Scotland. So he brings with him a zeal for the Psalms, and the result was the Scottish Psalter of 1564, 2 years after the Genevan Psalter, a revised version in 1635, 70 years later, and then the definitive version in 1650, which becomes the standard Psalter for the Scots. And according to Millar Patrick's in his book, Four Centuries of Scottish Psalmody, passed straight into the affections of the common people. It was a godsend, he said, published a few years before the terrible suffering of the Killing Times. That's the period of 1668 to 1688. Because once the Stuart monarchy, Elizabeth is followed by James I, Charles I, Charles II. Those are the Stuart monarchs. Charles II overplays the oppression of Puritans. Civil War in England. Charles' head is cut off. He's succeeded by Charles II, his son, who's invited to reclaim the throne. Episcopacy is reinstituted, and all nonconformists are then persecuted. All dissenters then lose their freedom. 2,000 Puritans are ejected from their pulpits, and Scotland undergoes horrible, horrendous persecution, which according to Daniel Defoe, writer of Robinson Crusoe, among others, was worse than any persecution endured in any time in the history of the church. And in Scotland, it's known as the Killing Times. And Millard is saying, by that time, by 1668, the Scottish Psalter of 1650, quote, had won its place in the people's heart, and its lines were so deeply imprinted upon their memories that It is always the language thus given them for the expression of their emotions, which in the great hours we find upon their lips. In other words, when things got really difficult for them, what gave them the language with which to interpret their experience and express their experience? Well, it was the Psalms. He goes on to say, quote, "You can imagine what it would be to them. Books in those days were few. The Bible came first. The Psalm book stood next in honor. It was their constant companion, their book of private devotion, as well as their manual of church worship. In godly households, it was the custom to sing through it in family worship. To the Psalms they turned," he said, "to sustain their souls in hours of anxiety and peril. From them they drew the language of strength and consolation. It was there that they found a voice for faith, the patience, the courage, and the hope that bore them through those dark and cruel years. The Scottish metrical psalms," he says, "are stained with the blood of the martyrs who counted not their lives dear to them. That by suffering and sacrifice they might keep faith with conscience and save their country's liberties from defeat." So we go from the Geneva Psalter to the Scottish Psalter, the Genevan becoming the prototype of all subsequent Psalters. And it arguably has been the most used hymn book in the history of the church. Everywhere the Calvinistic Reformation went, so did this central role of the Psalter into the Netherlands, Germany, Scotland, England, and then in the American colonies amongst the Puritans, Presbyterian, Congregationalists, and Baptist churches, all of which were exclusively psalm singing until the beginning of the 19th century. Calvinistic metrical psalms crossed the Atlantic on the Mayflower, were sung by Sir Francis Drake to the Indians in California, and the first book published in North America was the enormously popular Bay Psalm Book of 1640, the hymnal of American Puritanism undergoing 70 printings through 1773. When the Bay Psalm Book and the favorite among Scotch-Irish immigrants, the Scottish Psalter, were finally superseded, it was a book that purported to be yet another Psalter. Isaac Watts's The Psalms of David Imitated of 1719, from which we get our hymns, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past," "Joy to the World," Psalm 98, "Jesus Shall Reign," Psalm 72. It was not until the middle of the last century that hymns began to overtake the psalms in popular use. Our forefathers, both evangelical and American, were shaped by the piety of the psalms. So the argument here is that it was not only the doctrines, but the piety of God's people that were shaped by the Psalter, that piety being a strong, bold, militant spirituality. Calvin produced what Luther's biographer Roland Bainton called a race of heroes, and psalm singing had no small part in bringing this about. So we can think about the psalms in various categories. These are the songs of the church militant. So the Huguenots in their struggle with the French monarch, the Dutch in their fight for the independence from the Spanish Empire, the parliamentary armies in their civil war against the Stuart monarchy, all sang psalms into battle, often against overwhelming odds. The 68th psalm, "Let God Arise," is known as the battle psalm of the Huguenots. Our Reformed forefathers' favorite metaphor for the Christian life was that of warfare. Nearly every psalm refers to the conflict between the righteous and the wicked. By one count, 148 out of 150 psalms. A theme which is almost non-existent in modern hymns. As one author said, when iron was in men's soul and they needed it in their blood, they sang psalms. The psalms will stiffen a church accustomed to accommodation and compromise. The psalms are also the songs of the suffering church. Whenever in the midst of persecution, death, physical illness, depression, or what the Puritans called spiritual desertions, the people of God have found unparalleled refuge and strength. In the words of Psalm 46, in the God of the Psalms. At the same time, the songs of Scripture are hymns of the church triumphant. They inspire the church to believe in the ultimate triumph of its cause. Be encouraged, the Psalms tell us. The nations shall praise our God. Psalms 47, 66, 67, 100. Christ is upon His throne, ruling with a rod of iron. Psalms 2, 16, 110. Nowhere in Scripture will we find a clearer vision of the triumph of the gospel as the church in America finds itself more and more in a hostile environment. It is indeed of the Lord that the Psalms be given this central place in the life of its people. All right, and then I want also to remind us of its spiritual wholeness. They are an unrivaled and complete guide of spiritual life. We find in them the whole range of emotions, as we mentioned at the outset. They are authentic. The joy of praise, the pain of persecution, the comfort of sonship, the sorrow of death, the hope of heaven, the cry for justice, all find full expression, often with vivid realism, which is to say that the Psalms are human in a way that few hymns dare to be. The whole body of Christian doctrine and experience is to be found in the Psalms. They are virtually a little Bible, as Luther called the Psalms. Centuries later, C.H. Spurgeon put it this way in his delightful devotional book, Morning and Evening. Again, I want you to see the full quote here. I think it's very insightful. Really saying things here I'd never thought of before. He said, David knew the truths of all ranks and conditions of men. Kings have their troubles. David wore a crown. The peasant has his cares, and David handled a shepherd's crook. The wanderer has many hardships, and David abode in the caves of En-Gedi. The captain has his difficulties, and David found the sons of Zariah, Joab, and Abishai too hard for him. The psalmist was tried by his friends. His counselor Ahithophel forsook him. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. His worst foes were they of his own household. His children were his greatest affliction. The temptations of poverty and wealth, of honor and reproach, of health and weakness, all tried their power upon him. He had temptations without to disturb his peace, and from within to mar his joy. David no sooner escaped from one trial than he fell into another. No sooner emerged from one season of despondency and an alarm than he was again brought into the lowest depths. All of God's waves and billows rolled over him. It is probably from this cause that David's Psalms are so universally the delight of experienced Christians. Whatever our frame of mind, whether ecstasy or depression, David has exactly described our emotions. He was an able master of the human heart because he had been tutored in the best of all schools, the school of heartfelt personal experience. as we are instructed in the same school, as we grow matured in grace and in years, we increasingly appreciate David's Psalms and find them to be green pastures. My soul, let David's experience cheer and counsel you this day. So I think, you know, Spurgeon is there summarizing why the Psalms are so important, and why the people of God through the ages have found them to resonate so intimately with their own experience. What about the gospel? Showing the profound insight that we regularly expect from Luther, he says of the book of Psalms that they should be precious and dear to us if only because the Psalter most clearly promises the death and resurrection of Christ and describes His kingdom and the nature and standing of all Christian people. Augustine believed the voice of Christ and His church is well nigh the only voice to be heard in the Psalms. And so you have in the Psalter, you have messianic psalm after messianic psalm, prophetic of or descriptive of the work of Christ, the life of Christ that we will encounter as we work our way through the Psalter. All right, so we have a few minutes to start with a threefold description of the Psalms. The Psalms should be understood as being, number one, the Bible's prayer book. Number two, the Bible's hymn book. And number three, its book about Christ. So it is the Bible's own prayer book. It is the book that teaches us, more than any other book of the Bible, a book that teaches us how to pray. In every circumstance of life, in every situation of life, whether we are rejoicing, whether we are complaining, whether we are lamenting, whether or not we are singing for joy, the Psalms provide us with a language to express our experience. Jesus on the cross draws on the Psalms to interpret. Remember, Jesus, don't confuse His humanity and His divinity. As a man, He needs to understand what He is going through. So where does He go? He goes to the Psalms. What does He say? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? At His death, what does He say? Into Thy hands I commit my spirit. He's drawing on the language of the Psalms in order to understand His experience and interpret it for us. So the Psalm book is a book of prayers. It's 150 prayers. Undergirding those prayers is the confidence that God hears our prayers. So that's what I want to emphasize in the time that we have left. He is a God who hears our prayers. Psalm 3:4, I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me from His holy hill. The people of God cry out to God. God hears their prayers. God answers their prayers. It's a book of prayers. It's a book of prayers in which there is confidence that God will hear our prayers as we cry out to Him. Psalm 5, give ear to my words. There's the plea. O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to You do I pray. O Lord, in the morning, You hear my voice. See, there's the confidence. He's eager to be heard. He's maybe even desperate to be heard. So the language is informative for us. He's groaning. He's crying. He's praying. He's lifting His voice in the morning, but confident that God hears His voice. He will be heard. It's a book of prayer, undergirded by the confidence that when we pray, God will hear. He will hear and He will answer. Psalm 6, 8 and 9. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. And I we're going to come back to this again and again. But note the strength of the language. Life was not a bed of roses for David and the psalmist. Everything is not charmed and wonderful for people who are groaning and weeping and pleading and crying. Life is difficult. You know, as I mentioned Sunday morning, once again, you know, we need to really resolve to accept the tragic view of life. We all get sick and die in the end. This is a tragic existence that we have here. Many blessings and occasions of joy, but the life is full of tragedy. Every one of our loved ones is going to leave us. They're going to depart. And we will too. And so there's a real honesty in prayer that we see here. Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's the plea. But yet the confidence, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. He has heard when he cried to him. Once again, these are not polite little Lord bless the whole wide world prayers, right? These are not just polite little nursery rhyme prayers. This is real world, real life. Desperate people having nowhere to turn, crying out to God, but doing so in the confidence that they're going to be heard. 28:6, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. I need mercy, the psalmist is saying, and I'm pleading for it, and he's heard my voice. Now, as we move along, you know, we're going to see that sometimes there's a delay, a stressful delay, a disappointing delay, a difficult delay. But nevertheless, undergirded by this confidence, Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried. Again, the language, cried. The context, fears. Poor man. The poor man being somebody who doesn't have anywhere else to turn. He's not a powerful man. He's not a rich man. He's not an influential man. He's just a poor man. He has no influence in political realms or in priestly realms. He's just some peasant. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. Again, the context, troubles, fears. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Delivers them, why? Because they are those who need to be delivered, because they're in trouble. When the righteous cry for help, I should bring in a couple of statements from some of my favorite Puritans, where they talk about how if you're not fervent in prayer, you're not really praying. If there's not urgency and fervor in prayer, you're just mouthing words. There should be that note of urgency. There should be fervor, intensity. And it's what we see here. The righteous cry for help, and the confidence, the Lord hears. The Lord is near and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. This is not God just hearing the powerful and the rich and the wealthy and the connected and the acclaimed and people of repute, people of reputation, people who have prestige. No. This is God hearing the people who are fearful, who are crying out, who have troubles, who who are brokenhearted, who are crushed in spirit. He's responding to them. And isn't it not inevitable that we all will find ourselves in circumstances like that at one time or another? We will. It's inevitable that we will. That's the nature of life in this world. You know, Job says man is made for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. It's inevitable. Psalm 66, come and hear all you who fear God. And I will tell you what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended. He's given His attention to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because He has not rejected my prayer or removed His steadfast love from me. Psalm 107. Then I cried to the Lord, and they cried to the Lord in their troubles, their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress, trouble, distress. Again, verse 13. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. That was verse 6. This is verse 13. And He delivered them in their distress. Again, verse 19. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. Verse 20. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. And He delivered them. You think there's a message that the psalmist is trying to get across there in Psalm 107? Repeatedly, they are in trouble. Repeatedly, they cry. Repeatedly, He delivers them. So are the Psalms trying to teach us to pray? Are they teaching us that in trouble we need to be turning to God and we need to be turning to Him in the confidence that He will hear our voice and answer our prayers? Psalm 116, 1-7. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call on Him. I'm not going to give up on my prayers as long as I live. The snares of death. Trouble. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol, the grave, laid hold of me. I suffered in distress and anguish. And I called on the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. The confidence, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. All right, then, the New Testament confirmation. We could go to Matthew 7. Jesus says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seeking you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Present participles. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. He's a good father. He knows how to give good gifts. You ask for bread, He's not going to give you a stone. You ask for, what was the other one? Meat? He's not going to give you a scorpion. He knows how to give good gifts. Jesus says, we saw this Sunday morning, a couple of Sunday mornings, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Again, 15:16, Jesus says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Again, 16:23-24. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Ask and you shall receive, and your joy may be full. First John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Okay, so the New Testament does not disagree with the Psalms. The Psalms are a book of prayer. They teach us how to pray, and they teach us to pray in confidence that God will hear our prayers. And He may not answer them today or tomorrow, but He hears and He will answer them. All right, questions. So in just in reading those Psalms, you can see the way the Psalms were providential preparation for the suffering church. So, the Dutch, under the oppression of the Spanish monarch, the Huguenots under the French monarch, the Puritans under the English monarch, you can see the Scots during the killing times, how this sustained them in their distress and their troubles as they cried out to God. They had, with the Psalms, the language with which to express their needs, and as well as the confidence that they were being heard. All right, questions? Yes. Reform, not necessarily its worship, but its doctrines. Yeah. It has proven to be. So amongst Lutherans and Anglicans, there is a much stronger tendency to comply with the requirements of a civil authority. And you can see that right through Lutheranism, right up through the 1930s. It's built into sort of their two kingdoms view, that the church is a realm and the state is a realm, and they have their authority in their realm, and Christians are to comply with those authorities. There isn't in the same way this. I'm reluctant to use the word revolutionary, but this resistance, this note of resistance to authority that has been characteristic of the Reformed faith from its inception. And at the time of the American Revolution, 85% of the population was of the Reformed heritage. They were either Dutch Reformed, English Puritans, Scottish Presbyterians, or German Reformed. 85%. That's according to Yale historian Sidney Ahlstrom in his History of the American People. So you have that, Jefferson's motto, resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. He took that right out of the Reformed Church. That's the motto of the Jefferson family. Resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. Emily. Yes. She is. And there's disagreement amongst the Chinese that what is to be done, giving the heavy hand of the communist government that is putting more and more pressure on them. So here are the two. Y'all interested in this? Here are the two schools of thought. The one school of thought is, they're not requiring very much of us. Let's comply with what they ask, because it's really not affecting our ability to do ministry. So that's one wing. The other wing is, if we concede any point where the government is interfering with the internal affairs of the church and telling us what we can do and what we can't do, the game is over. Then it will be the next thing, and then the next thing, and the next thing, and pretty soon we have lost our independence altogether, and we are under the oppression of and controlled by the government. We've lost our ministry. So Wang Yi represents this view. If we concede a point, we're through, because we will be conceding that they have a right to tell us what to do as a church. We must refuse to concede that point. So we're going to resist. This group is saying, they're really not asking for very much. We need to just get along and comply with what they're saying, since it really isn't very much in the way of interference. So those are the two schools of thought, and there's tension in the Chinese church right now, because this group thinks Wang Yi drew too much attention to the churches, and other churches are suffering because of it, because of what the bold public statements that he made that brought the government in and disbanded the church and put him in jail. So when we were discussing, I was saying, you know, I don't know if you know much American history, but this is not unlike taxation without representation. In other words, the American colonies went to war over that. It was a little thing. It wasn't an unreasonable demand. We just had the French and Indian War in 1763. It was over. And the Parliament wanted the colonies to pay for it. And the colonies said, you cannot impose a tax on us without our representation. That's a fundamental right of Englishmen that we have as Englishmen. And so you cannot do that. And the principle was, if we concede that point, we are no longer enjoying the rights that we are hard fought and won as Englishmen. And so it was a small thing, but it was the same argument, basically. If we concede that point, we are subjecting ourselves to potential tyranny, so we must fight it right here at its inception. Boom. War for independence. Emily. I would not advocate for theonomy, which is the view. When we went through the confession, we talked about how that, the law is divided into civil, ceremonial, and moral. The civil code, according to the confession and traditionally understood, applied to Israel and is not meant to be universalized. So civil penalties like stoning for adultery and homosexuality would not, it was never envisioned that those would become universal, universally part of the civil code of every nation on earth. Okay, so no to theonomy. I don't think that that's the right way to view the civil code. I think the confession is right. And the other question was... I don't believe so. So it gets a little tricky when it comes to taxation. In our society, your tithes are not taxable. So that's a good thing, the way that is right now. That is, in other words, these are separate realms in that respect. And the church is independent of the state, and the state does not have control over the church's funds. So if speech codes... Here's where the rubber is going to hit the road for your children, is questioning gender dysphoria, homosexuality, bisexuality, who knows, whatever is around the corner. If that's categorized as hate speech, that could be outlawed, and you could be subject to arrest and who knows what else. So I think that that's potentially around the corner. In the middle of the 1800s. So with Psalms of David imitated by Isaac Watts, 1719, it still purports to be a Psalter. In Jonathan Edwards' time, 50 years after that, he is referring to using those in family worship, but not in public worship. So and then you come forward to about 1800, and elements of the Psalms of David are being incorporated into the Psalms being sung in congregational and Baptist churches. And by the middle of the century, it's a strange phenomena, but when you get to the post-Civil War world, the Psalms basically disappear. Yeah, it's like good money eats up bad money. Hymnody tends to eat up into psalmody over time. So you have... from, say, 1550 to 1850, for 300 years, Protestants of the Baptist, Congregationalist, and Presbyterian persuasion only sing psalms. And then they start singing Watts's version of them. But some of those are, very, very paraphrastic. Joy to the World, Psalm 98. Oh God, our help in ages past, Psalm 90. You know, they're getting looser, and so then that's another just short step to the other Isaac Watts hymns, and pretty soon people just are preferring the hymns to the Psalms. And by the time you get to 1900, there are no Psalms. There are two Presbyterian hymn books published in the 20th century, early 20th century, that do not have a single Psalm. Not even "All People That on Earth Do Dwell," Psalm 100. And then in 1912, there's an attempted revival. And so they then gain momentum again, and now there's quite a little revival of psalm singing going on. Yes. I think that there is, and like I went back and tried to count. I think it's about 140 out of 150 psalms have the theme somewhere in them of enemies and conflict with the world. So even beloved Psalm 23, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." There it is. It's just there. It's there in virtually every psalm. You can't escape it. So there's this. So yeah, I think it does. It breeds a different view of the world. The world is not a friendly place. There are enemies to our souls everywhere. So for David, it's actually military conflict. Well, it's not that for us, but that's all typological. For us, it's spiritual conflict. There are enemies at every hand. The world is not a friendly place for us. It's hostile to our faith. It's hostile to our beliefs. It's hostile to the church. And the Psalms will help you to understand that and deal with it. Yes. I think that the prayers, there's always the qualifiers for those. Those are not just blank promises that are being given to... somebody want to hand these out to the tables? These are the Psalms that we looked at today. So if I ask to have an adulterous relationship, I'm pleading with God, this beautiful woman I want to have an adulterous relationship with. So obviously we pray according to God's will. We pray in Jesus' name, which means... Yeah, I think you have to take those one at a time. I was very, very moved by a fellow board member at Westminster Seminary in California when his wife, who... He's about my age, she was about my age, in last January, just suddenly contracted something and within about 2 weeks died. Just like that. It was horrible. And his answer to the question about the prayers was, God saw fit to heal her in a different way than I had anticipated. So was she healed? I don't know. You might see that as a cop-out. Was she healed? She was. She went to heaven. So she experienced ultimate healing. So I think that, you know, that our cries are always in Jesus' name. The name is always the person. You know, when I write a letter to the editor, sometimes I write them in my name and sometimes I write them in the church's name. When I write them in the church's name, I'm representing everything that the church represents. So when we pray in Jesus' name, that means we're praying in light of who Jesus is and all that he is and all that he represents. So I'm carrying that forward in his name. It means it needs to be consistent with him and his kingdom and his cause and his gospel. And in John 14, that the Father may be glorified. So the glory of the Father, the name of Christ, the will of God. We pray all of the whatsoevers are qualified by those things. And when prayers turn out differently than what we anticipate, that's where we go in order to understand how God has answered the prayers. He's heard them, and here's the answer. Well, why is the answer different than the request? Well, because God's wiser than I am. So I go back to the wisdom of God. It's not a failure of the power of God. I go back to the wisdom of God. He's wiser than I am. And the goodness of God, he knows better than I do. And this is the way that that's been resolved. And I accept that. Yeah, a person that dies, we're all going to die. Well, you think prayer is going to keep somebody from not dying forever? No, eventually they're going to die. It's just that it came now, not when you were expecting 2 decades from now. Jane? Well, I have another question. question is, are we going to be singing the Psalms this year? Yes. I'll find a psalm or two that fits with the theme of the day. And I know that a lot of you would like to have homework. I've not figured that out yet. Homework is start reading the Psalms. Read the Psalms and take notes on what you see as you're reading the Psalms. Good. Yes, very good. And if you want a little book to guide you, Alec Motier's Psalms by the Day is very, very good. It has little notes that are helpful. Matthew Henry is always fantastic. If any of you have Matthew Henry's Bible, that's fantastic. And Alec Motier, but you really can't get that unless you have the big old New Bible Commentary. Matir's comments are priceless. But anyway, Matir has two different commentaries. So Matir, Psalms by the Day, I think it's called, Matthew Henry,